Good morning. We're going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning at verse 1 through to the end of verse 11. That's John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a new morning, a new day. We thank you for your mercies, which never fail, but are new every morning. Thank you for your great love and your great faithfulness. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus into our world, that we have records from eyewitnesses of his time here on earth. And thank you that when Jesus was here, he gave people a taste of what your kingdom is like, a place where sickness, death, failed relationships, pride and hypocrisy have no place. Thank you that in Jesus we see you. Thank you that by listening to Jesus we hear you, and that by knowing Jesus we know you. Help us to keep trusting that Jesus is the only way to you. He is all that we need. Be with us now, Father, as Simon comes to speak to us. Give us listening ears, attentive minds and humble hearts. May your Spirit shape us and change us to be more and more like Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning, everybody, and thank you very much for the privilege of being here. It is a pleasure. I hope you'll come up and say hello in morning tea or lunch and we can meet or meet again. The committee have been extremely kind to me, looking after me, and it really is a joy. As Mark has mentioned yesterday, some great talks from Philip Wise, wonderful teaching, and you can hear that online if you missed it yesterday. So we're going to look at these three wonderful chapters in John, and if you'd like to keep your Bibles open, you'll find the outline has no outline, but a nice blank page for you to scribble. Do any of you know the name Rico Tice? Rico Tice is an evangelist in the UK, and he tells the story of a pagan coming up to him one day, a friend, and saying to him, is anything exciting happening at your church? And Rico said, off the cuff, yes, we're praying and we're reading the Bible. And the friend said, yes, but is anything exciting happening at your church? And he said, yes, we're praying and we're reading the Bible. It's a great response, and the more you think about it, the better it is, because here we are this morning, we've lifted up our voice in prayer. If we were approaching the United Nations, we couldn't have done better than to pray as we just did a minute ago. And we're opening the Bible, and if we had the President of the United States here to speak to us, we couldn't be hearing from somebody more important and wonderful than Christ. So as we have prayed and as we are opening the Bible, let us be glad that we have these tremendous privileges. If you're new to the Christian life, these chapters 14 to 16 will teach you a little bit about the Holy Spirit, how to live the Christian life, how to live a useful life. And there are issues that are raised in the chapters like truth and peace and love. Very practical. If you've been a Christian for quite a while, these chapters will stretch you because you have to work out why Jesus asks us to be close to him when he's leaving and why he gives five seminars on the Holy Spirit and covers what he covers. And also we see the mastery of Jesus, the confidence. The chapters are set out a little bit like a courtroom, and Jesus is completely in charge. There's nothing that is really worrying him except the death that's coming. So I think we can divide chapter 2 into two parts. The first I'm going to call Preparation for the Next World, verses 1 to 14. And this is where Jesus teaches that the destination of the believer is settled, but we need to trust him. And then the second section is preparation for this world, where Jesus teaches the Holy Spirit will work and give new life and new assurance. I want to read a quote to you from Jim Packer, a little book he's written called Taking God Seriously. I like this quote so much, I've had my secretary type it, laminate it, and put it on the back of my office door. And it says this: what we must grasp is that God, who is tripersonal and our God, operates as a team. All three persons within the divine unity, working together with each other, to carry through a single, huge, mind-blowing plan, namely to establish a multi-billion-strong community of redeemed human beings within a fully reconstructed cosmos with Jesus Christ the Mediator at its center for all eternity. To say wow or something equivalent is appropriate. It's a great quote, isn't it? And that's really what we're reading here in these chapters. So let's think first of all about preparation for the next world. Here is Jesus' teaching after the Last Supper. The verses are almost too famous, and if you've been a Christian for a while, you may have nodded off as they read, even though they were read well for us. The interesting thing is that these verses don't begin really at chapter 14, verse 1. We should go back a few verses to 13:33, and you'll see that the disciples sitting around the table raise objections or distractions which Jesus counters. And he brings three disciples and then later a fourth disciple back to himself. So the first one is Peter, and if you go back to 13:33, this is what's happened. Jesus says, I'm leaving. Peter says in verse 36 of chapter 13, where? Jesus says, somewhere you can't come. Peter says, yes, I can. In fact, I'll die for you. Jesus says, really? Chapter 14, verse 1, trust me. Peter is a brave man. We know this because in chapter 18 he gets his sword out and fights in the dark. I'm not even sure that his denials are cowardice. I wonder whether his denials are because he sees his own foolish idea of what the Messiah should be doing falling apart. But he's a very naive man, and he needs to abandon his mission and trust Jesus' mission. What is Jesus' mission? Chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus' mission is that he's going to go. He's going to go and prepare a place. Because he's just spoken of God's house in verse 2, most people assume that Jesus is saying, I'm going to go up and prepare a room for you. But he isn't saying that. He is really saying, I'm going to go out. The little word where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, shouldn't have the word there in there. He doesn't actually say, I go there to the Father's house to prepare a place for you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And Jesus, you see, is going to go out of the room and out of the city and out of the Father's fellowship, and that will prepare a room for you. Because he goes out, the believer goes in. Because he gets the exit, you get the entrance. Because he gets banished, you get welcomed. I go, says Jesus, to prepare a place for you. And that's why he says, you know the way that I'm going. He's told them a number of times. When I was landing a few days ago in Vancouver, my kind brother-in-law had put a Time Life book on my bed called Discovering Heaven. It's in the bookstore, in the newsagents now, I think. It's 100 pages, Discovering Heaven, put out by Time Life. And I read it, and it's got a range of views in it. And it's attempting to answer questions like who goes to heaven and what will it be like and what does science say and all that sort of thing. The booklet has absolutely no grasp of Christianity whatsoever. At one stage, they quote Martin Luther, and Luther's instruction, if you want to get to heaven, according to this book, is follow Christ diligently. I can't imagine how disappointed Luther would be to hear himself summarized like that. Billy Graham is quoted as saying, God is love, and no labels really matter. I'm sure that's taken out of context. So there is Time Life setting out 100 pages on discovering heaven without a clue or a faithful record of what Jesus says. But he's extremely clear. The person will go to heaven who trusts the one who went to the cross. And that leads us to our second disciple around the table, and this is Thomas. Thomas's problem is not like Peter. Thomas is not saying, you know, I will do this for you. Thomas's problem is the cause is hopeless. He's not asking, are there many ways? Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? He's not asking, are there many ways? He's asking, is there any way? The reply in verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, is often used by us to answer pluralism. And it does answer pluralism. It's just that it was originally given to answer pessimism, because Thomas is not sure that there is any hope at all. And as soon as Thomas asks his question, Lord, we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? This is not the time for Jesus to explain the atonement to Thomas. He just simply says, trust me. And of course, if you do trust me, then you'll know the Father. I love the tenderness that Jesus is exercising here with these disciples around the table. He's about to face the most dreadful circumstances. But here he is looking after them. 22 years ago, I had a triple bypass, and it was my turn to read the Bible stories to my kids. And I remember my wife had gone out, so I was reading the Bible stories, and I just got the news, and it was a very unsettling piece of news for me. And I'm reading with my first child, and it's Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Then I went to read to my next daughter, and it was John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. I was getting pretty shaky at this point. Then I went to my son. Thankfully, he was in Ruth, and I thought, well, this could be good. And then I read in the first few verses that was it Naomi's husband died and both her sons died as well. I remember sort of being very frail and fragile and sort of looking to my kids to cheer me up. Pathetic. Here is Jesus about to face unbelievable judgment and the anger of his Father. and he's carefully, kindly looking after his disciples around the table. So chapter 14, verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, is a great piece of kindness. It is exclusive, but it's a great piece of kindness. There is a way. He is the way. He is the truth, and he is the life. The third disciple is Philip, and Philip says, the Father says, Philip, we'd love to see the Father. If you say, verse 7, if you know me, you know my Father, Philip says, we'd love to see the Father. Show us the Father. Jesus says, no, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's an astonishing claim to make, isn't it? To be able to say, as he sits at the table, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Incredible claim. Very confronting claim. But Jesus says, when I speak, it's the Father. Look at verse 10. Don't you believe me? I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. The words I say to you, I don't speak on my own. It's the Father living in me who's doing his work. So when I speak, says Jesus, it's the Father. And what is the Father doing when I speak? He's working. So Jesus opens his mouth and the Father works. The Godhead works. So to the man who's lame in John 5, get up, there's God working. And to Lazarus, come out of the tomb, there's God at work. To the man who's blind in John 9, go and wash, there's God at work. Jesus speaks and there is God at work. So here is Jesus comforting and counseling these disciples who are all tempted to take the focus away from him into something like Peter, which is self-confident, or Thomas, which is desperate, or Philip, which is just distracted. And Jesus brings these disciples wonderfully back to himself. Incidentally, if you're going through a time of doubt, I think 14:10 to 11 is a very, very great help to us. Go back to the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus. Because if you're in a time of doubt, it's a great opportunity for you. Don't despair if you're going through a time of doubt. You must say to yourself, I'm going through a time of doubt. Here is my opportunity to check my foundations, and I'll discover that they're excellent foundations, the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus. And then he goes on to say in verse 12 that if you do believe, you will be useful. I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they'll do even greater things because I'm going to the Father. This is a verse that's deeply misled superficial readers. But if you've been reading John's Gospel, you'll know that in John's Gospel, every time Jesus does a miracle, he goes on to talk about something greater, which is himself. So does he feed a crowd? Well, there's something greater called Jesus, bread of life. Does he heal a blind man? There's someone greater, light of the world. Does he raise Lazarus, who will have to die again? There's someone greater, resurrection, Jesus. So Jesus says, if you believe in him and you begin to serve him, you will have the great privilege of pointing people to him, and he is the greater. He's greater than a miracle. The miracle is a signpost to him. You can also point people to him. So if you do belong to Christ, and if you do help someone else belong to Christ, you've done something for that person more wonderful than feeding them, giving them sight, or even bringing them out of the grave. But of course, this is beyond us, which is why he says in verses 13 and 14, you'll need to pray. I'll do whatever you ask in my name, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. The prayerfulness in these chapters is really wonderful, and I hope you will not fall into the trap of having your prayer life stolen away by your laptop or your television, because there's nothing more sinister than getting up in the morning and thinking the top priority now is to check my emails. The top priority really is to spend some time with the Lord Jesus. And that's why these verses here, which are reminding us of the importance of praying, because we're weak and we're in a very, very great cause, and we need therefore to take him seriously. The greatest lesson that I've been learning this year has been to give more time to prayer, Because it seems to me that there is a time in a brief prayer where you've said the basics, and that may be enough, but there is a need to go further in prayer and draw near and find that He draws near, and all eternity seems more wonderful and all temporal things look silly. Well, here are these distractions around the table from Peter, Thomas and Philip, and they are brilliant replies. Peter says, "I will fix everything." Jesus says, "No, trust me." Thomas says, "Things are hopeless." Jesus says, "No, trust me." Philip says, "We need more information." Jesus says, "Trust me." And if I'm not mistaken, these three infect you, because they certainly infect me. There is in my heart and in my foolishness an "I will fix things" mentality, and the cause is hopeless, and I need more information. And these three disciples are all being brought back to Jesus to trust Him, especially because he goes to the Father via the cross. That's the first thing, preparation for the next world. The second thing is preparation for this world, and this is where from verse 15, which we didn't read, he begins to give the first of some mini seminars on the Holy Spirit. The first of the seminars is that He will indwell you. The second is that He will teach you. The third is that He will evangelize with you. The fourth is that He'll convict unbelievers. And the fifth is that He'll honor Christ. I have a little mnemonic now on my notes, which is I-tech. I don't know what that means, but it sounds good. I-T-E-C-H. He will indwell you, He'll teach, He'll evangelize, He'll convict, and He'll honor Christ. Just to help you remember the five seminars. But you notice the link is that Jesus is going to die, therefore the believer will live. He'll go to the cross, therefore the Holy Spirit will take up residence. There's a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit. Should I feel the Holy Spirit? Could He possibly be indwelling me if I'm so sinful? Answer, yes. And what is His purpose in my life? Well, Jesus says, "I'm going to send another counselor," or advocate. NIV, I think, is a good word, advocate. Some translations have helper or comforter. The reason they're struggling to find the right word is that there is no word in the English language which covers the Greek parakletos. To be called alongside, there is just no English word that will do that. So all the translations are struggling to know how to do it. The word comes five times in the New Testament, once in 1 John 2, speaking of Jesus, our advocate, and four times in John 14 to 16, speaking of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is our advocate in heaven. He, if I may say this reverently, draws the Father's attention to the cross, which is the reason for blessing. And the Holy Spirit is the advocate in our heart, and He draws our attention to the cross, which is the reason for our security. So Christ, the Spirit, working as advocates, focusing on the cross for our progress. Jesus says He'll be forever, verse 15, 16, "I'll ask the Father, He'll give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." Isn't that a wonderful word, forever? He won't leave you because of your sin. He won't drive out all your sin until you get to glory. There's going to be spirit and flesh battling all your days. And if you've come to this convention low, depressed, distant in your Christian life, and it worries you, praise God, because that's the Spirit. He's continuing to make sure that you're not happy walking around in foolish paths. The Spirit is in the believer forever. What a friend we have in the Holy Spirit. Jesus says he'll be in you, verse 17, in you plural. That's why when you go to morning tea in a few minutes and you start talking to other believers who have the Holy Spirit, there is a fellowship which is beyond this world. When Christ says, you know, I'm among you when two or three gather, it doesn't mean that he sort of stands in the middle. But he, by his Spirit, dwelling in the hearts of believers, creates the fellowship. That's why it's so precious. That's why you can cross the road and meet a fellow believer, or cross the world and meet a fellow believer, and you're talking in a way which is better than any human relationship because of the Holy Spirit. By the way, those people who call themselves spiritual, and around here on the North Coast, you must have your fair share of those people, they are not claiming, or they are not talking as safe people. I'm a very spiritual person. That doesn't mean you're safe. That just means you're needy. That just means you're hungry. That just means you're empty. It's when the Holy Spirit takes up residence, you're fed, you're indwelt, you're safe. And isn't verse 18 an underestimated verse? Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. There's the Trinity in that verse. I, says Jesus, will not leave you as an orphan. I, says Jesus, by the Spirit will come to you. It's a remarkable verse. And then he says, when this takes place, verse 19, you will see, that is, you will understand. You will understand because you will have life. How do we know the Holy Spirit lives in us, brothers and sisters? There are a lot of unhelpful tests, but the most helpful test is to ask yourself, do I have a proper view of the Father? And do I have a proper view of the Son? If you find yourself speaking to God as your Father and Jesus as Lord, that's the work of the Spirit. To go home and kneel by your bed and speak to your Heavenly Father, that's a work of the Spirit. To trust that Jesus is Lord, even though the television looks dreadful and everything looks dreadful, is a work of the Spirit. So Romans 8, Galatians 4, Abba Father, that's the work of the Spirit. Jesus is Lord, that's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit makes us Trinitarian in our confidence. Well, John tells us that the Holy Spirit is going to transform the disciples, and we discover at the end that this is true. In John 2, he talks about destroy this temple, and the Bible says they did not understand, but later they did. When he came in on the donkey, the disciples, John 12, did not understand, but later they did. When they went down to the tomb, John 20, they did not understand, but then they did. Because the Holy Spirit brought illumination and life. In verse 22, a fourth disciple speaks up. This is Judas, not Judas Iscariot. And he asks another question, good question. Verse 22, Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? In other words, if this is so globally wonderful, why do something so private? And Jesus' answer is to put the responsibility back onto the listener. Verse 23, the person who loves me will obey my teaching. He could have given a conversation now on the sovereignty of God or the global strategy of God, but he very skillfully says, it's the receiver who'll benefit. Exactly the same idea in Matthew 25. You remember where Jesus says in Matthew 25, I'm going to come, I'm going to return, everybody's going to be standing in front of me, I'm going to separate people as sheep from goats. And I'm going to say to the people on my right, you looked after my brothers. And I'm going to say to the people on my left, you didn't look after my brothers. And both groups will be shocked. The people on the right will say, when did we do this? When did we do this? And he'll say, you were looking after me when you looked after my brothers. When you received the disciples, when you took in the message, when you took in the gospel, you were receiving the kingdom. You were receiving the king. The receiving is the key. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. Well, in verse 26, we come to seminar 2. And this is where he says the Holy Spirit will teach and remind. Primarily, he's speaking to the apostles. Verse 26, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. This is primarily the apostles. Don't read yourself too quickly into every text. Somebody has done a PhD called You're So Vain, You Probably Think This Text Is About You. It's a great, great line. Jesus is saying to the apostles, the Holy Spirit, he will teach you and he will remind you of everything I've said. So if you ever wonder why the apostles, who are fairly simple, can remember great tracts of dialogue and record them in the New Testament, it's here in 14:26. Of course, this applies very much to the disciple, that the Holy Spirit teaches we who are disciples, and the Holy Spirit may even remind us of things that are in the Scriptures, but this is primarily addressed to the apostles. And the Holy Spirit, like a great author using his own textbook to teach, is going to take people into the riches of Scripture. Notice that there is a link, therefore, between truth and peace. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit will teach you. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. Peace is not some vague sort of vapor that just wafts in. Peace is very much related to truth. We know this from experience. You know, you may be waiting for some medical tests and the news comes in, all is well. And a great sense of peace. You get your exam results back, all is well. You may be traveling to the dentist and you really dislike going to the dentist. And you hear that your dentist has been run over. And a great sense of peace comes over you. And you feel relaxed and happy. That was a joke. Truth, peace. And Christ, through his word, gives us a foundation to our peace. Our peace sits on the truth. As Don Carson says, the world wishes peace, but it can't deliver it. Christ delivers it because he gives us the word to stand on and his Holy Spirit applies it to us. Then Jesus says in verse 28, you should be glad because I'm going back to the Father who is in a greater joy, glory than down here on the earth. And as his approach comes towards him, verse 30, he says, I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. And look at verse 31. Here is the primary reason Jesus died. If I was to ask you this morning, what's the primary reason Jesus died? What would you say? I think verse 31 is the reason. The world must learn that I love the Father. That's the primary reason Jesus dies, because he's doing what the Father has asked him to do. So the Holy Spirit is going to take all that Christ has achieved and apply it to us, and we will have long-term security. Friends, did he go out? He did. Will the believer go in? You will. And in the short term, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life and he brings to you not just new life, but the promises and the peace which will help you to go through this world in a remarkably privileged position. Now, I wonder whether you believe this, and I want to finish by reading you something from a book called Scandalous by Don Carson as we finish this morning. I'm going to read you this quote. It's a long quote, but you will appreciate it. And when the talk is over, you'll come up and you'll say, where did that quote come from? And it comes from a book called Scandalous by Don Carson. But I think this little quote, this long quote, will apply what we've just been thinking about from John 14. Listen to the quote. Do you ever have a day that runs something like this? You get up in the morning, it's drizzly and hot. The air conditioner is broken. You reach for a clean, fresh pair of socks. You can't find two that match. You stub your toe on the nail sticking out of the floor. You cut yourself while shaving. You stumble to breakfast. Your wife is going out for a special meeting with her friends and hasn't done any breakfast. You go out to the car. You put your key in the ignition and it will not start. You knew you should have had the battery checked, but it's dead. You get to work late. The people are saying rude things about you. Your boss says, have you finished the report yet? You're staying late tonight if you haven't. And the whole day unfolds in one endless set of mini irritants. You have an opportunity to speak to some non-Christian friends, a neighbour, someone over the back fence, someone at the gas station, and you're in such a sour frame that when they ask a question about religion, you answer with a kind of curtness and condescending wit that leaves them shriveled up in a pile of embarrassment. You feel guilty, but you've done it. Eventually, you return home and your wife has cooked a disgusting stew that your children like, that you detest. This is a very chauvinistic quote, really, isn't it? You cannot be civil to her and she cannot be civil to you. The kids that night are really not behaving particularly well. Your wife wants you to do jobs. You want to watch the television. Finally, it's time for bed, and at the end of the long day, your prayer runs something like this. Dear God, this has been a rotten day. I'm not very proud of myself. I'm frankly ashamed, but I really don't have anything to say. I'm sorry I haven't done better. Forgive my sin. Bless everybody in the world. Your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. A few days later, you wake up to find the air is refreshingly cool. The sun is shining, the windows are open, the fresh air is wafting through the screen. You hear the birds singing, you smell something delightful, bacon. You get up, you reach for clean socks, you feel full of energy, you're whistling as you wash in the bathroom. You have a quiet time with your spouse, you eat a hearty breakfast, you go to your car, you put a key in the ignition, vroom, the car starts right up and takes off. You get to work early, everybody's commending you for the way you discharge your duties, and your boss says, wonderful to see you. Did I tell you you're going to get a raise? You did such a great job on that contract. You come across the same person at the gas station. Wonder of wonders, the poor guy actually asks another question. This time you respond with wisdom, tact, gentleness, understanding, courtesy, insight, and kindness. Lo and behold, he promises to come to church with you this coming Sunday. You arrive home, there's a joyous family dinner, the kids are behaving, and you have intimate conversation with your wife, and the two of you clean up the kitchen. Finally, at the end of the day, you get down to pray, and your prayer goes something like this. Eternal and matchless God, we bow in your glorious presence with brokenness and gratitude. We bless you that in your infinite mercy and great grace, you've poured favour upon us. We are not worthy of the least of your mercies. And you go on and on in flowery theological language. You thank God for all the things in the day and you pray for missionaries, their children and first cousins twice removed. Then you start praying for everyone you can think of in your church and you meditate on the names of Christ, and an hour goes by and you go to bed and you instantly fall asleep. In fact, you go to sleep justified. On which of these two occasions have you fallen into the dreadful trap of paganism? God help us. The sad reality is that both approaches to God are abominations. How dare you approach the mercy seat of God on the basis of what kind of day you had, as if that were the basis for your entrance into the presence of the sovereign, holy God. No wonder we cannot beat the devil. This is works theology. It has nothing to do with grace and the exclusive sufficiency of Christ. Do you not understand that we overcome the accuser on the ground of the blood of Christ? Nothing more, nothing less. That is the only way we win. It is the only ground of our acceptance. And that's why we can never get very far from the cross without distorting something fundamental. Not only in doctrine, but in elementary discipleship, perseverance, obedience, spiritual warfare. If you drift far from the cross, you are defeated. We overcome the accuser of our brothers and sisters, our consciences, our bad tempers, our defeats, our lusts, our fears, our pettiness, on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. We approach a holy God appealing to the blood of the Lamb. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths that Christ would go and prepare a place. We pray that you would help us to stand on this truth and to relate to you and to live our lives on what he has done. We thank you that you accept us because of Christ. We pray that you would forgive us for thinking again and again that our good days or our bad days change the gospel. We thank you too for the gift of your Holy Spirit, that he lives in us forever, and that he teaches and gives us peace. We pray that you would help us today to live gratefully and faithfully. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.